to Matthew chapter 26. Boy, we're getting close to finishing this. And we've told you that when we finish the book of Matthew, we're going to do Daniel. We're going to do a little bit of mixing it up on Sunday morning, seeing that we've been through the entire New Testament several times and the Old Testament at least once and almost to it a second time as well. But let's pray. Father, we're convinced that this, your word, is spiritual, and often times, Lord, we're carnal and we're not listening in the way that we should. And so we're asking, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take these words and quicken them to our hearts so that we might apply them to our lives in such a way that we bring glory to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 26, the title of our message this morning is The King is Betrayed. After entering the city of Jerusalem, Jesus, in three separate parables, compared the nation of Israel to a son who said he would obey and then didn't, to workers who killed the owner of the field's son who they worked in, and to guests who were invited to the king's son's wedding but refused to come. All three of those parables pictured Israel's rejection of the very king, the Messiah, the one they said they were longing for. Jesus then gave a description of what the nation of Israel's judgment would look like in chapters 24 and 25. We just finished that, the Olivet Discourse. And that brings us now to chapter 26. And after speaking about future events, his second coming, he now brings them back to the reason for his first coming. It's to be crucified. But we have the supper at Bethany in the first 13 verses. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." This is now the fourth time and the last time that Jesus tells his disciples about his coming crucifixion and death. Back in chapter 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, must suffer things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Then in chapter 17, verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he'll be raised again." And then in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, he said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, scourge, and crucify, and then the third day he will rise again." In every one of those cases, he mentioned to them he would be crucified, he would rise again. But in each one of them, he gave them more information. And by now, they know, at least they've heard, that it's going to happen in Jerusalem. That he's going to suffer at the hands of the religious leadership, that someone will betray him into their hands, that he will be condemned by trial, delivered to the Gentiles, the Romans. He'll be scourged, crucified, but he'll rise again from the dead on the third day. And they knew all of that. But now they know that it's going to happen in 2 days. It's right around the corner. In fact, it's going to happen on the very day of the Passover celebration, the very day in which all the lambs are slain, commemorating Israel's exodus out of their bondage to Egypt. It's a picture of man being delivered from his sin. And the lamb's blood back in the Exodus was put on the doorpost of the house. And when the death angel came and saw the blood applied to that particular household, he passed over that household without slaying their firstborn. That's the picture. The 10th of Nisan is the day that the lambs were selected for the Passover. And that's the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, presenting himself to them as their king. And then on the Passover, 4 days later, you then kill the lamb and eat it. The appropriate time for Jesus to die to fulfill all things was the Passover, when all the other sacrificial lambs are slain, because the celebration of Passover pointed to, commemorated, looked back to the Exodus, but it pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The timing is meticulous. Jesus was crucified on the very day of the Passover, though they tried not to have that happen. They did everything they could to not have it happen on the Passover, yet he was killed, yet he was crucified on the Passover. Then the chief priests, verse 3, and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Their hatred of Jesus was motivated by envy, by greed, and for political reasons as well. They didn't want to lose their following to Jesus. They met in the court of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time. His actual name was Joseph Caiaphas. Caiaphas wanted to kill Jesus because Jesus posed a serious threat to his position, to his power as the high priest. The office of high priest was traditionally passed from father to son in the Levitical family of Israel. Annas, who was the high priest, the actual high priest, was removed by Rome, and Caiaphas married Annas's daughter, and he was placed by Rome as the high priest. They could control him, but he was totally corrupt, and so was his father. This Caiaphas and his sons were getting rich because of all the trade that was going on in the temple courts. Jesus messed up their whole deal. Remember a few days ago when he went to the temple and he turned over the tables of the money changers outside the temple? So Caiaphas was wanting him killed as soon as possible, but not now, lest there be an uproar of the people. Not during, look at verse 5, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar amongst the people. Luke adds that they actually feared the people. Jerusalem at this particular time of the Passover would be swarming over with people. Records show that there were close to 2.6 million people or more that year in Jerusalem. And they did their very best so that it wouldn't happen on the feast day, but in fact it did happen so that Jesus perfectly fulfills the Passover. From the standpoint of the Jewish leadership, the worst day would be the Passover. But God's timing was not the day before, it wasn't the day after, but the actual day. And when Jesus, verse 6, was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, remember he healed Simon? A woman. And John tells us that it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. A woman, Mary, came to him having an alabaster box of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. She poured it upon Jesus' head. It ran down his body onto his feet, and she wipes then his feet with her hair. You know, a Jewish woman never appeared in public with their hair down. God says he gave women hair like they have as a glory to them, as a covering. Mary didn't care what anybody thought, only what Jesus thought. You know, sometimes we're so worried about what somebody else will think that we don't give Jesus the worship, the accolade that he's due. Does everybody understand? That's exactly what happens so often. She wanted the Lord to know how much she loved him and that she believed that he was going to rise again from the dead in 3 days, just like he said that he would. The disciples still weren't getting it, but Mary did. Jesus had raised her brother Lazarus. Jesus said he was going to be crucified and rise again from the dead, and Mary saw no problem with that. She believed him. And so she anoints him for his burial, knowing that he would rise again from the dead. This costly fragrance was spikenard, where we get the word myrrh. It's actually the same root word for Mary. Jesus said, she did this for my burial. Myrrh is a substance that has to be crushed for the fragrance of it to come out. It's always connected with death. And of course, Jesus means the anointed one. She anointed him with oil. The life has to be crushed for the fragrance and beauty of Jesus to come out. And of course, we're enjoying that today. This investment, this box of very precious ointment was an investment for a woman. It was her dowry. It was her ticket to marriage. It was 300 pence, and it doesn't sound like a lot, but it's a year's salary. She gave Jesus everything. She was worshiping Jesus. She broke the box. That's the first thing she did. And I thought, not only did she do that, but brokenness is involved in our worship. If you really want to worship Jesus, you need to be broken. We need to be broken. It can also be costly. Worship is very costly. It can cost us our pride. Mary could care less what anybody thought. She let her hair down. You might say, I'll never lift up my hands. I'll never clap or get on my knees before the Lord. Mary didn't care. She was absolutely controlled by her adoration for Jesus. She lost all sense of restraint, and she poured everything she had on Jesus because he deserved it. Worship involves brokenness. She broke the box. It's sometimes costly, and then you'll often be misunderstood in your worship of Jesus. But here's the neat thing. As she poured this wonderful fragrance upon Jesus, and it just ran down his body onto his feet, and then she took her hair and wiped his feet, she now took on the fragrance of Jesus. And that's what happens. Whatever we worship, that's the fragrance that we take on. That's what we become. And when you worship Jesus, you take on his character, his beauty, his fragrance. It was obvious to those after the resurrection that the disciples had been with Jesus. Why? Because they'd become like him. They're acting like him now and doing the things that he would do. We become like what we worship, and that's what happens to Mary. But when his disciples saw it, when you see that word, but, this is not good. They were indignant, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much money and given to the poor. Oh, it sounds very wonderful, magnanimous, you know, like the right thing to do, very religious. Judas Iscariot, the one who's going to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he makes the comment, why this waste? All he cared about was what he was taking into his purse because he was pilfering from it. The disciples were just foolish enough to follow him in his mocking at this woman's gift. And I think, personally, they were probably jealous. Why didn't they think of that? Yeah, why didn't that? That's how we are. Isn't that human nature? So they mock. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble this woman? For she's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. They're always going to be around. But me, you do not always have. For in this pouring of this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Mary was the only one who was really listening to Jesus and understanding what he's saying. It was a common practice to anoint dead bodies with perfume after death. Jesus said she did it for my burial. She was one of the only ones that understood that Jesus came to Jerusalem to die. The disciples are still trying to keep this from happening. But why did she do it before? She realized that though he was going to die, that his body would not putrefy or decay. Why? Because she knew that in 4 days, the body decays. I mean, her brother came out of the grave, Lazarus. Remember what it says? He stinketh. Yeah, after 3 days, the body decays. But Jesus said, I'm going to rise again the third day. She was just doing and acting in accordance with what he said. So knowing that that he would not need, because his body was not going to putrefy, and having only this perfume, the only thing she had of value, she broke it. And when you break the box, you use it all. What have we held back from the Lord? No sacrifice is too great for him. He's more important than anything we do for him, more important than our worship, more important than reading his word. He's more important than our ministries. He's the most important one. We don't neglect those other things, but he's number one, and Mary knew it. And she understood more than the others did. Why? Because adoration, listen carefully, adoration and revelation are linked together. She spent time at his feet, and she knew more about, she understood more about what he said that the others heard as well, because she spent that time at his feet. Hey, to bring this into perspective, why don't you just bring a year's wages and just give it to the Lord? Oh, listen what he says. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the entire world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And I have to say amen, because we're talking about it this morning. I heard once about a statue of Jesus. I think it's in Italy. And you don't know who it is until you kneel down in front of it and look up. Then you see it's Jesus. What a wonderful truth. We will never really understand who he is. Oh, theologically we know. Oh, he's God in human flesh. Yeah, yeah, all of that stuff. The kenosis, all of that. Yeah, understand it. But until we kneel down in front of him and look up into his face, Mary knew way more than the others. Now we have Judas's betrayal in verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. His association with Jesus and his disciples didn't make him one of them. Did you know that there's people in the church that aren't really believers? That's fact. Luke tells us that Satan at this moment entered Judas. That's creepy. The disciples had no idea who it was. 30 pieces of silver was a fulfillment of prophecy back in Zechariah 11:12. Then I said to them, it says in Zechariah, "If it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." And so they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. That was a prophecy 400 years earlier, and now it came to pass. But think about the comparison between Judas and Mary. Judas wanted more, and Mary just spent everything she had on Jesus. Probably meant she was not going to be married because she has no dowry. Who wants her without that, you know? He's the greatest example, Judas is, of forsaken opportunity that this world has ever known. You don't want to go that way. He turned his back on the Lord and upon the salvation that Jesus offered him, and he lost his soul. Now in verse 17, the Last Supper. On the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and that term, unleavened, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, includes the first day, which was the Passover, and then the next 7 days are the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man." Again, Matthew only tells us a certain part. Mark and Luke tell us that look for a man who's carrying a water jug, which would be unusual because women usually went and got the water. So he would be standing out like a sore thumb. "And say to him, 'The master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Luke tells us that the two disciples were Peter and John. No more than two people could go and take the Passover lamb to have it sacrificed at the temple because of the crowds of people at the time. You just couldn't have that many people there. So Peter and John went back to the house in Jerusalem, went back to Bethany where they'd been keeping the lamb for the last 4 days, and took it to the temple to have it slain. And then they took the lamb that was their portion to prepare the meal. And that took the greater part of a day to happen. So Importantly, only Jesus, Peter, and John knew where the house was where they were having the Passover meal that evening. Had Judas known, they might have shown up at the Passover meal and taken Jesus before he had an opportunity to sit down with the disciples at that meal, you see. So it's just John, it's just Peter and Jesus that know where the Passover meal is going to be for the time being. Now, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Surely I say to you that one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord," and notice that carefully, "is it I?" Luke says they looked at each other doubting. So the first thing that went through their minds is, how could that be that one of us would betray you? That's impossible. Then it sunk in what he had said, and they began to question, am I going to do that? They had no idea at this point that it was Judas. Then he answered and said, "He who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me." And they were all doing it. They were looking at each other. What in the world? Jesus had told him 2 days earlier that he would be betrayed, and now he tells them, "It's one of you." Can you imagine that? This thing has just fallen on him. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who has ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." The Son of Man, verse 24, goes as it's written, but woe to him that man, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, for that man, if he had not been born. He'd been better off. Then Judas, who was betraying him, he'd already taken the silver, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Did you notice the difference in the question, though? All the disciples said to him, "Lord, is it I?" But Judas couldn't bring himself to say to Jesus, "Lord." He called him Rabbi or teacher, significant one. Is it I? Large upper room, all 12 plus Jesus were reclined at a table. Jesus was in the middle with John to his left and Judas to his right. Did you know the place of the right-hand place is the place of honor? And Jesus was the one who placed him there. He put him there in the place of honor. I believe he was giving Judas a last opportunity. And even passing the sop is a thing of honor. As if to say, you don't have to do this. You could still back out. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's hard to believe Jesus called him friend. As they were eating, verse 26, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. By this time, he was gone. Judas was gone. And gave it to the disciples. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Judas was gone. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You see, even though I'm going to be crucified in a few short hours, he was confirming to them that he would return again and that he was going to set up his kingdom. The traditional Passover supper now took on new meaning. The bread represented his body. The cup represented his blood. The shedding of the blood of Christ, it's the basis for the forgiveness of our sins. Of course, this was prophesied in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31:31. The Lord said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then he went on to say, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So no longer will his relationship to Israel be based on their keeping of the law, which was written on tablets. He said, "I'm going to write it on your heart." He's done that with us. Our relationship to God isn't based upon what our ability to keep the Old Testament law. It's based on our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're a part of the new covenant. The bread in verse 26, you know, we use that matzah. You guys have seen it. It's unleavened. No sin in it. That's the picture there. It's striped. Have you noticed that? In just the way that it looks. And there's holes in it. It's pierced. Jesus said, "This is my body." And the cup, the blood of the new covenant. The old covenant was law. The new covenant was sealed with blood. Does every one of us here know that the only way to God is through sacrifice? It's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the place. A death replacing a death, a life replacing a life. And when we put that cup to our mouths and taste it, we're symbolizing that which Jesus did for us. And now the Old Testament Passover takes on a new meaning. It's a New Testament celebration now. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Traditionally, it would be the master of the ceremony, Jesus, that would lead this hymn. Wouldn't that be wonderful to hear Jesus? And traditionally, it was Psalm 136 that was sung, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And now the disciples' denial is predicted. Verse 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night.'" Every one of them, their faith would fail them. They were going to be tested. They were going to be frightened by it. "For it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" That's Zechariah 13:7. "But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And he did. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." He just threw every one of the other ones under the bus. You know? They might. I could really see that, but I won't. He's not only arguing with the Lord told him every one of them would, he's arguing with Scripture. I remember Pastor Chuck Smith saying this, "Know this, that whenever you find yourself arguing with the Lord, you're wrong." Yeah. Overconfidence in our flesh. It was the beginning of Peter's downfall, and we'll be talking about that next week a little bit, the stages of his downfall. He trusted in his own flesh. That's the first mistake. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." And so said all the disciples. They all said the same thing. Boasting in the flesh. You ever made a promise to the Lord, you know, and then you don't keep it? I mean, most of us have. We mean well, but we just don't have what it takes. We don't have boasting in the flesh. Listen to what Luke said. The Lord said, "Peter," or Simon, "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Can you imagine that? Hearing that from the Lord? "But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you've returned to me," you're going to deny me, you're going to scatter, you're going to go back to fishing. He says, "When you return, strengthen your brethren." God will reveal to us our weaknesses so that we'll learn to trust him. And remember when Jesus met Peter in the Galilee? You know, in fact, he told the disciples, "Tell Peter to meet me there too," because Peter probably wouldn't have unless he had a personal invitation. You know, Peter couldn't even look Jesus in the eyes and say, "I love you, I agape you." He couldn't even bring himself to do that because he had learned the lesson the hard way. You can't trust your own flesh. I can't trust my own flesh. And now we have Jesus' agony in the garden, verse 36 through 46. "Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane," that means olive press, "and he went there frequently with the disciples, and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. Now, the difficulty at this moment in his life was not the physical suffering of the cross. What it was the fact that he was about to be separated from his Father, which he had never had separation from. The sins of the entire world were about to be dumped on him. He knew what that meant. His Father could no longer look on him. That fellowship would be broken. And so he's distressed. 2 Corinthians 5:20, when he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin for us. And all on top of all of that, Judas had just betrayed him. He knew Peter was going to deny him. All the disciples were going to flee from him. And then add to that the physical, mental, emotional abuse that's going to come his way in a moment. He went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Don't fail to make the connection between what that word that he used, this cup, and what he had just said about the cup of communion. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The question is literally, if the remission of sins is possible any other way than having the entire world's sins dumped on me and dying for those sins and being separated from me, if it could happen any other way. What a question. You know what the cross of Christ declares is that there's only one way. That's why the world hates it. There aren't many ways to find God. There just isn't. It's through the cross. That's it. And then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what, you couldn't watch with me for an hour? Hey, remember you were boasting? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Boy, what great words those are for us. The Spirit indeed is willing. Hey, there's that part of me that's born again. The new nature, I'm right on board with you, Jesus. But the flesh is weak. We mean well, but we don't always do what we say. Peter said later on, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He knew that firsthand. Then he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. If this cup could pass from me, there's any other way. And then he came to his disciples, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. In other words, it's happening as we speak. Rise and let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. And I believe at that moment you could hear the guards coming. And when you put the four Gospels together, not only was it Judas, but probably about 600 soldiers is what they brought, a cohort of soldiers to grab Jesus. And you're hearing that these people coming in the middle of the night, the early morning. Did it cross your mind that it was in a garden, the Garden of Eden, where man first lost his relationship to God was broken because of his disobedience, and it's now in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, that man's relationship with God is restored because of obedience? What an interesting thought. The other thing we learned on one of our trips to Israel is that when you, Gethsemane means olive press, and there's literally the olive trees. In fact, they say at least a couple of them are still the olive trees that were there when Jesus was there with his disciples, over 2,000 years old, and that they press the olive three times. How interesting. And Jesus was pressed three times, just like the olives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Lord, it's my mind is just spinning. There's so many things here that I need to learn and understand, that we need to learn and understand, God. First of all, we're thankful for what you allowed your son Jesus Christ to go through, and we're thankful for what he went through. We're thankful for a record of this in our Bibles. Thank you for reminding us this morning about worship and that it's costly and that we need to be broken and that revelation is tied together with adoration. It's when we are on our faces before you and adoring you, Lord, that we learn things about you that we couldn't learn any other way. Thank you for that reminder, Lord. And Lord, thank you for reminding us, God, that we can be in and with and among the disciples and not really be a believer. That ought to frighten us. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's in that place, that's not really been born again, God, would you do whatever it takes to bring them to that place, God? Hand them the sop, so to speak. Put them in the place of honor next to you. Lord, thank you for reminding us that our flesh is weak, even though our spirits are willing, God, that we, apart from you, we're not going to make it. Help us to place our faith and trust in you and you alone. Thank you, Lord. And we ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen.